I'm going to read the second reading from the book of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through to 31. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.
Well, thank you very much to Rob and to Millie for reading from the Bible for us. It would be great if you could keep that Bible reading open in front of you, Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to look at that more closely together. And I've given this the title today, How Do We React to Danger? We're facing more danger. We're more aware of the danger, certainly at the moment. How do we react to that? Now, you may have seen pictures like this of ostriches burying their heads in the sand. And there's a saying about don't bury your head in the sand like an ostrich. But actually, that is a myth. I'm told this ostrich has actually got her head in the sand to look after the eggs that she's laid and put in her nest there. She's turning them over and keeping them cool. If there were any danger, then she wouldn't have her head buried in the sand. If you want to know what ostriches really do when they sense danger, then watch this little bit of news footage from something that happened in China. Ostriches don't bury their heads in the sand when they're aware of danger, because that would be stupid. The only people who do that are people, human beings. We bury our heads in the sand. That's what Western culture is normally like. We hide from the danger that we're in. We've actually always been in danger of death. We were always going to die. We never knew when that was going to be. Those things are not new during the lockdown. During the lockdown, it's much harder to hide from those facts, from those realities. We still try. Netflix is doing extremely well, and other streaming services have gone up. Pubs are closed, but alcohol sales have gone up in a big way in the supermarket. There's nothing wrong with a drink, but I wonder sometimes if we escape in that way and drink more than we really should. Lots of other ways we bury ourselves in our work, perhaps. And we feel that we're really too busy. Perhaps we haven't realized that the reason for that is that anxiety that we are feeling. Because we find it very hard now to shut out the reality that everyone is going to die. And that no one knows when, and that the danger is very real. I wonder how you react to that. Well, I don't think any of us would have chosen to have a global pandemic, or would have volunteered and put our hands up and said, yes, let's have a lockdown. But I wonder if there might still be some good things to come out of this, and whether there might be ways that God is using this. And one of those ways is to wake us up to the reality of danger. Maybe there will be some people who are, some of us perhaps, listening now, who are forced to face the danger that we're in and stop burying our heads in the sand and react and ask, what do we need to do about this? Well, our Bible reading today is really getting at that. It's asking us the question, are we ready to face death? We can be ready to face death. Last Sunday, we looked at some wonderful words in chapter 10 about approaching God with confidence, approaching God with full assurance, with a clear conscience, We can do those things if our faith is totally relying on Jesus and on his death for our sake. We can know that we're welcome into God's home forever, into his presence. We have full access to him and nothing to fear from death. But what if we don't have our faith in Jesus in the cross? What if we once did, but then that fades and drifts from our minds and becomes something that we forget and even reject? Well, the Bible, today's passage, is giving us much more of a warning and speaking very clearly about the danger of hell. As soon as I say that word hell, we're uncomfortable, aren't we? It sounds unreal. It sounds unlikely. Somebody called Bertrand Russell sums up how we feel about this, I think. You may not have heard his name. He's a big name in philosophy. There's a statue of him in Red Lion Square in London, a British philosopher. Don't worry if you haven't heard his name. I'm sure you've heard his ideas. Let me just read something that he wrote about this. He wrote, "There is one very serious defect, to my mind, in Christ's moral character, and that is that he believed in hell. I do not myself believe that anyone who is profoundly humane can believe in eternal punishment." Well, he's partly right. He's right that Jesus did believe in hell. And that might feel unacceptable to us, unlikely. It doesn't sound right. It doesn't sound real. And if that is so, then there are three things that we really need to see more clearly and have more fully in our minds and in our hearts. And the Bible reading takes us through those. We need to see more about the cross. We need to see more about ourselves. And we need to see more about God. We need to look at the cross. That's verses 26 and 27. We need to look at us, ourselves, in verses 28 and 29. And we need to look at God in verse 30 to 31. That's what I'd like us to do now. I'd like us to look at the Bible together and let that sink in. And the first thing the writer of the Bible is pointing to is the cross. Now, Hebrews is mostly about the cross. You might remember last Sunday, I said, let's imagine these books are chapters, the middle chapters of Hebrews. There's an introduction at the beginning. We've just started the bit of application at the end. But chapters 4 to 10 are grouped together by two sort of bookends. Partway through chapter 4, we looked at one partway through chapter 10 last Sunday that summarise what this is all about. And what it's all about is it's about the cross. It's about Jesus being our high priest, our sacrifice. That was language they understood and were very used to and very familiar with. It simply means that we can come to God in this life and forever, fully assured, knowing that he welcomes us, if we're trusting that Jesus died instead of us, that he paid the price so that we can be forgiven, that all that we have done wrong was punished in his death when he died on the cross. And last Sunday, I summed up the Bible reading that we had from chapter 10 in this way, it's about the cross. It's about what Jesus has done for us on the cross, about having our faith in that, keeping our hope, loving one another. This Sunday, this next paragraph in Hebrews is saying, yeah, but what if you don't do that? Last week we said, well, what if we do that? But what if we don't do that? What if we don't love each other enough to help each other keep going with Jesus, and we don't help each other in that way? And what if that means that some of us don't keep our hope in Jesus until the end, and some of us swerve from that and drift from that and become complacent and indifferent about that over time, with the result that some of us stop putting our trust in Jesus? And maybe that faith was never real in the first place, and that comes to light over time because we were no longer trusting in him. Well, if that happens, well, then the Bible reading warns us there is only one outcome left, because Jesus is the only way to be forgiven. He's the only sacrifice for sins to make up for our sins. If we drift from the cross and give up on the cross completely, then, well, what does it say? It's hard to read. It's hard to hear. But let me read it again. Verse 26. Chapter 10, verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. It's not saying that if we sin after we become Christians, then we can't be forgiven. And it's not saying that if we sin deliberately and on purpose, then we can't be forgiven. We know it's not saying that because Hebrews has been very clear about that in chapters 5 to 10. It's been made really, really clear that Jesus died once for all the sins that we ever have or will commit. He's made us perfect forever. And all of that is similar to the sacrifices. Well, the sacrifices in the Old Testament, they were provided for people who had already been saved. And who already had a relationship with God, but who continued to sin, and so they needed a sacrifice on their behalf. And of course, sometimes we sin deliberately, very sadly. That often is the case. We know it's wrong, but we go ahead and do it anyway. And it's not too late for us. Jesus' death is more than enough to pay the price for all of that sin. But the warning here, it's a little bit similar to something in Numbers 15 about deliberately rejecting that whole sacrificial system, deliberately rejecting the forgiveness of sin from God, and sticking with that rejection in a long-term, permanent way. It's a warning about rejecting forgiveness and giving up on the cross. Saying if we give up on the cross, if we give up on Jesus, and if we stick with that decision that we've given up on Jesus, we stick with that through our lives until the end, then there's no other way we can be forgiven. After all, that is the problem that the writer has been writing about all through Hebrews. Hebrews 2, he said, be careful you don't drift away from Jesus. Hebrews 3 and 4, he said, be careful that your hearts don't get hardened over time. So used to sin that you're so familiar with sin, so comfortable with sin that your unbelieving heart turns away from the living God and stays away from him. Hebrews chapter 6, the writer said, be careful that you don't fall away from your faith so fully that nothing can be done to bring you back to repentance, because your mind is made up and you've understood it all. There's nothing more that can be said. You've heard it all before. So that's the danger here that he's warning about. He says if we do that, then there's no help for us, because the cross is really needed and there's no forgiveness without it. All that remains for someone who does that is fearful expectation. That's the word in verse 27, fearful expectation. Someone who knows and understands the cross and has come to understand that they don't deserve eternal life is aware of what happens when the cross is rejected. And even if we try to suppress that and pretend, there's no escaping that thought. Sometimes I think we imagine that maybe we could go back to a way of life that we see in people who are not Christians, and maybe some of the way that they live disobeys God, but they're not aware of that, they don't think about that, they've never considered that, and so they just get on and they seem perfectly happy living that way and they're not troubled by it. And maybe that's appealing, we like that thought, but it does rely on being ignorant and not knowing. It's the only way to be happy with that. There's a saying, isn't there, if ignorance is bliss. I came across a school report written by a headmaster about one of the children that said, well, if ignorance is bliss, this child is in for a life of undiluted happiness. Maybe it's possible to enjoy sin for a time, up to a point, but it's very hard to do that when you're not ignorant of the consequences of it, when you know that Jesus died for you to be forgiven, and you know what is coming if you reject the cross. People who have given up on the Christian faith, it's not a comfortable place to be. And sometimes you know people like that, you may have noticed that discomfort they have about the whole issue of the Christian faith. And perhaps in the background for some, there is this thought in verse 27, a fearful expectation of judgment, of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. It's understanding the cross, understanding that the cross is really needed. There's no other way to be forgiven, and it is wonderful that it is there for us. But we also need to be thinking more about us. If we struggle with the whole idea of hell, and we struggle to take it seriously, then we need to look more closely at us. And this verses 28 and 29 use that expression. They talk about people deserving to be punished. And some of us might say, well, even if I didn't have the cross, I'm not sure I'm that bad a person. I'm not sure I really deserve to be punished. And I'm not sure if some of the people I know who seem very lovely, whether they deserve to be punished. And the writer is saying, well, hang on a moment. You know, remember God's law in the Old Testament. Remember the Ten Commandments, the law of Moses. People who disobeyed that, well, they were treated quite severely. Not, you know, they could be forgiven. There were sacrifices available. But if they rejected that law altogether, if they said, look, I'm not interested in obeying God, I don't care what the Ten Commandments say, and I'm not going to live that way, they faced severe punishment. And there had to be witnesses, at least two or three. You know, no one is going to be punished by God for something they didn't really do. There has to be evidence of this crime. It has to be clear that they've committed that crime. Even in the Old Testament law, there had to be two or three witnesses. But who do we have who witnesses the cross being rejected? Who are the two or three witnesses? Well, I wonder if verse 29 is really talking about God himself being the witness. He sees our hearts. He knows what is really going on. He knows even better than we do how guilty we are. And he feels it. And there seems in verse 29 to be just behind the scenes a sort of a bit of thought about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit as perhaps the three witnesses who see what it means when we reject the cross. Just have a look at that verse with me a bit more closely and see if you notice it there. Verse 29 talks about the Son of God, perhaps a reminder of God the Father. When we reject Jesus on the cross, we're also rejecting his Father. He's come into the world because a loving Father God has sent his Son. If we reject that Son, then how are we treating the Father? The Son of God, you've got the blood of the covenant, which is talking about Jesus, about his death on the cross. So you've got the Father, you've got Jesus, the Son, and then at the end of the verse, the Spirit of grace. It's the Holy Spirit who is really offering us that mercy, that forgiveness, that grace, who is saying to us in the Bible and in our hearts, look, here it is, will you take it? And how are we treating the Father, the Son, and the Spirit? Well, verse 29, we've trampled the Son of God underfoot. We've treated his blood as an unholy thing, when actually it's the thing that can make us holy. And we've insulted the Spirit of grace. What a way to treat God when he has sacrificed so much to suffer what we deserve, when he's loved us so willingly. And we just, you know, we just treat it like a doormat, the cross, you know, just walk over it with your muddy boots. Ignore it. Forget it. Not take it seriously. God feels this. He feels the offence of it. Now, I wonder, perhaps, when we're doubting that hell is something that is real, or hell, that hell is right. I know there are times when I struggle with the thought of hell as well. I'm sure that's a normal reaction. But I wonder if the problem is that we're thinking too much, how can God treat us so badly? And we're forgetting to ask this question, how could we have treated God so badly? We need to understand the cross more clearly. We need to understand ourselves more fully. And we need a better understanding of God. We need to see God more fully as well. We need to understand God more clearly. And that's the last two verses of our reading. Verse 30. For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Some people might say, well, yes, perhaps we do deserve to be punished. Perhaps we are that bad, but surely God is so loving that he would never want to punish, and that he would always love and always forgive. After all, Jesus commands that we turn the other cheek and that we forgive 70 times 7. Surely God will do the same himself. But that really misses the point. That's not right at all, because we're overlooking the reason that Jesus tells us to forgive each other. And that reason is that you and I are not the judge. It's not our place to judge people. We can't know what is really going on. We don't have the whole picture. We don't really know what's going on in their lives or their circumstances or their hearts. We can't know how serious the crime is or whether it's been committed at all. And we don't have the authority or the right. We are also people who have let God down and disobeyed God, and we have no right to judge someone else. So we need to forgive. The other reason that it's not right for us to judge is that there's no need, because we know that there is a just and a perfect God who will bring justice at the end of time. And it is true that God is a God of love. It is true. The cross tells us that. That the last thing that God wants to happen is for us to be punished. He's so eager to search us out and win us over and bring us to forgiveness that he even died on the cross. But you can't have a God of love without also having a God of justice. And it's not up to us what God is like. God doesn't have to fit in with our expectations. He doesn't have to suit. We're not there to judge God and say, well, God, if you're into hell, then you're not a good God. That's not our call. That's not our decision. He is there to judge us. And that's what these verses are saying. Look, the Bible has been clear. Jesus has been clear from start to finish. God is a judge. Yes, a God of love, but also a God of justice. And if we choose not to like that idea and not to believe in that, we are putting our heads in the sand. Because it's there and it's clear. A friend of mine was talking this week to me about how he did some work experience with a lawyer, with a criminal lawyer who represented criminals. And the lawyer explained to him that his clients were all hoping that they had one particular judge to hear their case. They all wanted a judge that they knew as Smiler Bristow, because he smiled a lot and he gave very soft sentences, if any at all. It didn't take much and he would let you off the hook. So they were all hoping that he would be the judge that would hear their case. And I guess we want God to be like that. We want him to just always smile, to have no justice, no anger, that there would be nothing to fear from him. But it's not a great way to run a justice system. And it's not the real God. Perhaps you remember Hurricane Katrina in 2005. It was a very serious flood. A lot of people were in a lot of danger, New Orleans in particular. And people were warned. They were told there's time to evacuate. You need to evacuate in a hurry. There wasn't much time, but they were warned. The army had to go in, and they would be the last people to go. Some people didn't believe the warning, didn't take it seriously, didn't think they were in danger, decided they wanted to stay. And so the army were given some guidance. They were told, look, if you cannot persuade these people to leave their homes, you actually have no legal right to force them. You can't actually drag them off. It is their choice. So what we want you to do is this. We want you to hand them a marker pen. And we want you to tell them that it would be a great help to the army if they would take the marker pen and write on their arm or some part of their body, write their social security number. Because the next time you come back, you're going to be having to identify bodies. And I wonder what it was like for those people to be handed a marker pen and told to do that. And I wonder if it made some of them rethink and decide that actually this is their last chance and they can go with the army and be saved and go to safety. And our Bible passage today is very much like being handed that pen and being told, look, the death of Jesus on the cross, it can save you, can keep you safe forever. But it is the last opportunity to be saved. Well, the Bible reading finishes with these words: it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So let's take great care that that doesn't happen to us and it doesn't happen to others.